Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see we even have a guest this morning. I'm glad to see everyone here. There. Well, we begin lesson number 48 in our series, The Rudiments Unto Perfection, The Whole Counsel of God. And lesson 48 is entitled, Of Paper and Popes. Of Paper and Popes. And we're talking, of course, about the famous phrase that the Bible is a paper pope. When we use that phrase, and we hear a lot of that phrase, it's not meant as a compliment to the Bible. It's meant to demean and attack the Bible. And we say, well, you serve a paper pope, particularly the Protestants. Because, of course, the Catholics have a real pope. They don't need a paper pope, do they? They have a human pope. But the Protestants are criticized for observing the dictates of a paper pope. By a pope, we mean normally a human being that dictates to us what we are to do, and we must obey everything that he says, and we willingly put ourselves under subjection to that authority. And we have a paper pope. Okay, and let's talk about that negativity, that element of hostility, of hatred for the Bible that's reflected in it. It's part of both words, paper and pope. It's being attacked for being a mere piece of paper. Okay, at least the Catholics have a real pope. You have the pomp and circumstance, the scepter, the mitre, the crown, the glory, just the ring, the whole works, if you will. They have that. But we have a piece of paper upon which words are printed or written or scrawled, as the case may be. So we don't even have the benefit of a human king. We are kingless. We are guided by little pieces of paper that somebody long time ago has written. And then, to make it worse, we put ourselves in subjection to these pieces of paper upon which the words are written. See? So both elements are there. We are deemed to be under a tyranny. Not only are we under a tyranny, we are criticized further for trying to put other people under the tyranny of the piece of paper. We are trying to impose the paper pope on everybody. See? So when we hear the word paper pope, make no mistake about it, that your faith is under direct attack, that your stand as a Christian is being maligned, and it's being maligned on both counts, that you're foolish enough to observe the ravings of a pope, and worse, it's not even a human pope. It's a piece of paper that's 2,000 or 3,000 years old, depending on what section we're looking at. It's a mere piece of paper. Paper is something that can be burned and thrown away. It fills our waste disposal areas and our garbage dumps. It's merely paper. Not even human. It has no authority because it's a piece of paper. And then to put yourselves and to erect a pope made out of paper, what a foolhardy thing this is that the Christians engage in. This is the message for those who attack us with the phrase, paper pope, the followers of the paper pope. And that's what our lesson's about today. How do we deal with the fact that we are being maligned and attacked and criticized for honoring a paper pope and observing all the dictates of the paper pope? Is there an element in truth in that? And if so, should we be proud of it, glad of it, rejoice in it, and be defiant, if you will, in the face of the criticism? And that's what we have to ask. Now, when we talk about a pope in a negative sense, we're generally talking about a tyrant. Not all popes are tyrants, I'm sure. There were some good ones. I think of Pope Gregory, Pope Leo. There were, of course, I don't know all my popes all that well, so I'm sure that a historian could do better in telling you which ones were the good ones, which ones were the bad ones. But, you know, some of them descended even into pornocracy, for that matter. But the case can be made that, in general, when we hear the phrase paper pope, and the word pope there is talking about a tyrant, someone who rules with dictatorial, totalitarian power, and that's bad. The implication is to be ruled by a pope is bad. It is an intrusion on your freedom and liberty to have a pope of any kind over you. It's pure stupidity to be ruled by a piece of paper, by a paper pope. Okay. That's the meaning of the hostile phrase. This came to mind when a good brother in the Lord, a close friend of mine, close enough I would say, drew my attention to a passage in a book by Dr. Rushdoony. It's the Thy Kingdom Come, Studies in Daniel and Revelation, and the end of that book There's a small chapter, only 3 pages long, about Psalm 149. 149th Psalm talks about all sorts of prerogatives that accrue to the people of God once they have a dominant numerical advantage and a power advantage in a society. And the complaint was raised, or at least the concern, I would say, that was raised in connection with Psalm 149 and Dr. Reshtuni's writing about it, is that it imposed all sorts of powers upon the state from the Christians. It looked like a big mixture of church and state, and it breathed theocracy, another negative word in many people's minds, an intermixture. And it meant tyranny because of this intermixture of church and state in the mind of this concerned brother. And I had but one observation to make about all the things that he feared would come down the line if Psalm 149 was applied the way Dr. Reshtuni was saying was going to be applied. And I want to direct our attention to Psalm 149, read it, and see how it concludes, to see where the protective feature is that prevents Psalm 149 from degenerating into tyranny. And in so doing, we'll start opening the lock and unlock the secret of how it is that a paper pope is not a tyrant. Okay? Psalm 149 reads, "Praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him, let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance, let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people, he will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory, let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor hath all the saints. Praise ye the Lord." Now we can see the area of concern is, see, the Christians are going to get the sword, they're going to punish all the people, they're going to bind kings with chains, nobles with fetters of iron, to execute judgment, and this honor have all the saints. So it's a call for all the saints to go in there and start whacking away and putting the greatest totalitarian government that the world has ever seen in place, thanks to Psalm 149 and Reshtuni's injudicious use of this passage. This is the concern. What is the protective feature? What is the steam relief valve here that prevents this from ever getting that far?
It's the judgment written.
That's right. The judgment written. It says to execute upon them the judgment written. Not just the judgment that they feel like. Not just the judgment that comes to mind. Not the judgment of Torquemada or the Inquisitors. Not the judgment of any human tribunal. You see, the judgment written is something wholly different. You see? And we must take the psalm the way it stands in the text, which is to say, not any old judgment, not what comes to mind, not our hatred for enemies being manifested in these punishments, but rather what God has written, that is to be done. All these things, these executing vengeance and judgment and punishing, chains, fetters, on the kings and nobles, this is all having to do with what was written, judgments of God that were written. In judgments, we take in the sense of the justice of God displayed in the Old Testament, in the law of God. It is a lawful action, and therefore, based on the holy law of God, it is a holy action, and there is no immoral element in it. There is no totalitarian element in it. There is nothing hostile to human freedom, rightly understood, in it. There's something hostile to licentiousness in it. That is true. There's something hostile to lust in it, and greed, and hunger for power by people, but for those who love God, who love peacefulness, who are meek, they will be beautified. See? And that's the linchpin which helps us to put together the picture that far from being a ticket for tyranny, the fact that the Word of God is written is the protection against tyranny. Okay? There's no capricious element in the Word of God. The Bibles are not going to suddenly change tomorrow, and suddenly adultery will be permitted or murder will be allowed. The Bible stands written and it's unchanging because its author has not changed. So there's a difference between a human pope and a paper pope right off the bat. The paper pope doesn't change. Let me tell you a little something about the whole idea of writing something down. When we write something down, it is now what? It is now made permanent. It is recorded, regardless of what it is. If it's a phonogram exercise, if it is a will, that's will and testament, if it is a contract with somebody else, or an agreement, or an arrangement, or a covenant, we have now committed in writing. You see? And there's an element now of permanence. We are now held. People will put your contract with your signature right back in your face. Happens in courtrooms all over America. Look what you signed. There's your signature. Here's your handwriting. Did you not write this? Yes, I did. Did you not sign this? Yes, I did. On that day? Yes. Are these the witnesses that were present? Yes. Are they here in the courtroom? Yes, they are. Did he sign this? Yes, he did. We find that when we reduce our words to the permanence of written form, we are stuck with it. When it's verbal, people can always say, yeah, I didn't quite say that. You are not remembering my words correctly. You can evade your words. You can get away from what you said. I didn't say that. You're wrong. You're lying. I didn't say that at all. Besides, that was 3 years ago. How could you remember it? See? But something written 3 years ago and that document is still there, everyone knows what it says. And something written 2,000 years ago, if the words are still there, everyone knows what was said 2,000 years ago. And it was written 4,000 years ago, we still have a good handle on it because the words are still understandable. There's no problem understanding what was written 4,000 years ago if that piece of writing is still here. We tend to veer away from being recorded. We know, I'll give an example that we are familiar with. Dr. Hugh Ross did not wish to be recorded in the event of a debate. There was an element of permanence in that record that always would be a standing testimony of A, his approach to the matter, his conduct, his handling of facts, would then be subject to scrutiny and overview and challenge. And he could be pressed, will you stand behind your words? If not recorded, there's an element of freedom and liberty to become a spin doctor on it. See? And you can't do that once it's recorded. If it's on videotape or transcribed, whatever you do, the words are now set in concrete, so to speak. And we have a habit of wanting to evade that. You ever see over and over again on TV when they're putting the TV cameras up and someone's going like this, their hands are up? That's the same basic mindset, not wanting to be caught for all eternity in certain poses, not wanting to be identified as the person who did something. We wish not to face and be confronted with ourselves, because the piece of paper can always be put back in our face with our handwriting. It. Is this your letter? Did you write this on this date? So it's a scary thing to commit to writing. It's a scary thing for sinful human beings knowing that, boy, I wish I hadn't written that down. Now I'm bound by that. See? There's an element of being bound when we write something. Can't always call the words back. Now that they've been written, and even more so if they've been published. How much more so if it's the most published book in human history, which the Paper Pope is. More copies of it around than any other book, including the Pacific Bell Yellow Pages, I'm given to understand. See? So there are a lot more Bibles out there. God has not failed to commit to what he says and his promises to writing. He has not been afraid. He's not been a coward with respect to committing to permanent form his word. And why should he be afraid? Someone who is as mighty as he is, all his words are permanent anyway. He has no reason to change his mind, to regret anything he writes or says or does. So he's got the advantage that making a permanent record does not ever recoil on his own head like it can us, because we don't have perfect vision into the future for openers. We might commit to something and find out, of course, of time, that it's impossible to maintain that promise, and that we put it in writing. And we become covenant breakers at the point that we have to renege, and we may be compelled to renege. And God's not happy about it. It's part of our problem as human beings. But the other point in favor is this. We see that God has not failed to write things down. We come at the Bible knowing this is God's word. Paper Pope or not, these are the words of God. And when we write something down, it is a dim reflection of the image of God in us, that we are starting to walk like God walks in committing our thoughts to paper, to written form, putting an element of permanence in here. That's the way God operates. God makes what he wants to do known to people, and he doesn't back off from it. He is not afraid to write it down, to put it in writing. Matter of fact, the phrase, and put it in writing, is throughout the Old Testament. in the historical books, if you pull out a concordance and look at the word writing, you will see that frequently the scribes, Elijah did this, and David and Solomon frequently used the phrase, and we put it in writing, or God told us to put it in writing. See, that's kind of a bad word nowadays. A Christian will say, you don't trust me? Want me to put it in writing? Well, David and Solomon did not object when they were asked by individuals to put it in writing. They would not recoil from saying, okay, I'm a man of my word. My words mean what they say. I have no fear of committing them to permanent record. And when we do this, we are honoring God to the extent that we are doing what God does, which is standing behind our word as a word once given, and we don't eat our words. We don't have our words come back void unto us. They are out there, and we establish our word by doing it, and we're not afraid to make a permanent record of that, that all may look at it and observe how well we conformed or did not conform to what we said we were going to do in writing. Okay? So it's important for us to know that when we learn to write at a young age, as many of us have done and are starting now to do, we are starting on the road to following in God's footsteps. We are learning to commit to permanent form ideas, thoughts, intentions, and this is what God has done for us too. God never failed to do this, and we need to walk in the same way. And we need to learn that now that we're starting to learn to write as young children, how to walk according to what we write. If we make something like, I am going to do this when I am such and such an age, then we go do it. So that there are no idle words even written. Unless we're writing a story or a fantasy piece, a fiction or a fairy tale. Even that should be God-honoring. But the important thing to see is, from an early age, we learn to write because God has written. Okay? God wrote with his finger in stone the Ten Commandments, and they said, God has written this. And it was written not that it would be ignored or thrown or broken, but written to be read. And not just read, but to be observed that we would do these things. Question in the back? No? Okay. So to execute upon them the judgment written tells a whole different story, just that one word. If it just said to execute upon them judgment, that could have meant anything, right? Including, I don't like the way these Assyrians wear their shoes. They laced them one too many times. We're going to slaughter them all. There would be the open door for tyranny in the absence of a written code of conduct. And it's very, very important. So we're talking about the paper pope. We're talking about not a tyrannical structure, but an anti-tyrannical one. One that releases for true human liberty. One that releases from bondage. The ones that are being chained and fettered are those that are under the judgment of a liberty or a liberating word of God. Let's put it that way. If you're walking with God, you have no fear. On the other hand, as Jesus said, you know, because you say you see, your sin remains. We need to be careful on all points. Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 4. We'll start with chapter 4. Well, I guess I'll turn to Romans chapter 4. I'll start with verse 20. Speaking about Abraham, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now here's my critical phrase in verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now we read this. It was not written for his sake alone. Now, let me tell you what that's saying. These words weren't written at the time. Abraham did not have a written covenant with God. To our knowledge, God didn't write anything until Exodus, where he actually had a piece of writing from God's own finger. We have a similar instance, which we'll get into, where David had a piece of writing from God's own finger, evidently. Those are pretty rare when you actually get a piece of paper and that God did the writing on, or better yet, a block of stone, which is, seems to be his preferred stationary stone. But whatever form he writes it in, Abraham didn't have benefit of it. What we do know is that it was imputed to him for righteousness, And what's the observation here? This was not written for his sake, in other words, for the sake of praising Abraham to future generations. Not for his sake of glorying the name of Abraham, the father of the faithful and the friend of God. It was not written about him to glorify him or make him look good, even though it does all these things. This was written also for us. It doesn't deny that there's an element of praise for Abraham, such that he would become an example to us to follow, but says clearly, this was also written for us. These words written so long ago, even from the standpoint of Paul, and when he wrote Romans, speaking about events 16 centuries before, said concerning the writing about it, this was not written for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, that he, righteousness was imputed to him, but also for us, or for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. And he says, to whom it shall be imputed, which indicates a future orientation. He believes he's already had righteousness imputed to him, but he puts it down in the future tense, to us, to whom it shall be imputed. And that leaves an open door into the future, showing that all those for whom the righteousness of God shall be imputed, these words concerning Abraham were written for them. Now we have an element of purpose in the Word of God, you see. It is not just there as a history book or the Bible as literature. It is written for us. Those specific words are written to us today, if so be that we follow Christ and will become part of the household of faith. If so be that the righteousness of God shall be imputed to us, shall rest upon us by the sovereign act of God. So it's important to see, it was just not to praise Abraham that these words were written. It's not just for the sake of an accurate history of the period of Abraham's life, which it still is. It is an accurate history. But we miss the boat if we just stop there and say, this is the history of Abraham. The Bible insists on its being applied today and tomorrow and to the end of time, because it's not just written for them. If that was it, where's the rest of the lesson? But it was not. It is completely relevant to us today. This is the big mistake people say about a paper pope that's several thousand years old, that it was written for them. It's a book written in old agrarian times when there was no high technology and communication skills and rocket launches. It doesn't speak to our century. That's baloney. If anything, it's all the inventions of the 20th century and the psychoanalysis and philosophies of Sartre and the others that don't speak to us at all. The Bible was designed to speak to us. It was written for us. The words concerning Abraham living before more than around 1600 BC or earlier, 1800 BC, were written not for him alone, but for you and 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 me. All of us. These words were written for us. In other words, this is not just a dead word. This is part of the complaint about the paper pope, said it's a dead word. From long dead people who don't know what's going on anymore. At least a human pope is alive. He can look at the situation in Serbia and complain about it. The pope can go on record against the war in Iraq. How can a paper pope do any of that stuff? How can a paper pope speak to these situations? Can't. Doesn't have eyes to see, doesn't have ears to hear. Therefore, the paper pope is manifestly an inferior ruling authority in someone's life compared to a human pope. Of course, these people won't even put up with a human pope who used the negative term paper pope. But they observe that's a dead letter written by long dead people, and the relevance of it is long dead with it. But this is not what God says. The word of God came concerning Abraham, and it came for us. Not just to give an accurate record of Abraham, but that we would receive and understand and observe and apply these words of God. These written words of God. Remember, it says these were written down. That's what I'm saying. These things were not written concerning Abraham for his sake alone, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed. See, that element of being written is important. I want to focus on this written element. I mean, it's astonishing if you pull out a concordance and look up write, writing, written, wrote. That word is heavily used in Scripture. Now, 300 instances, I would think, from both testaments combined or more easily. There is a heavy emphasis because our God is a God whose words are forever, the same today, tomorrow, and yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and forever. He writes it down. He's not afraid. He doesn't recoil from writing it down. He feels his word will do well in the 21st century as well as it did the 21st century B.C. No problem. These words were written for all time, for all men, for all places, for all instances, for all circumstances. We don't have to apologize for it. God sure doesn't. Okay? So it's important. To whom it shall be imputed, this righteousness of God, it was written for us also, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. I might also be saying that this passage doesn't mean much to someone who dwells in spiritual darkness. What would the doctrine of imputed righteousness mean to him? Not much, because the spiritual things of God are spiritually received. The natural man cannot receive them. Paul also argues on that wise. In Romans 15, we read, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." There we go again. This actually could be stated to be the New Testament doctrine of why the Scriptures were written, and why they are embodied, the Word of God is embodied in a written form. That we, in order to receive it, must either have it read to us or learn to read ourselves, which is preferable. Whatsoever things, anything that was written before time. Aforetime means before this point. That is all the canon of Scripture, meaning all of the Old Testament. Whatsoever it is, all of it. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Paul repeats this idea in 1 Corinthians 10, where he says, "All these things happen unto Israel for an example unto us." And it's the base doctrine of the famous 2 Timothy 3:16. 3:15 and 3:16, "But all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for reproof, for doctrine, etc., etc." But he says here, things that were written for our learning. There is a future element to the pope. It's very interesting. For example, it's always possible for a human pope to modify something so that a previous pope's words don't mean much. For example, a previous pope can put a book on the index of forbidden books that a subsequent pope can pull off. You see? That the future reach of a human pope is limited, subject to another pope coming in and changing things around. Almost lucky for the pope, since the first person to say that a pope was the Antichrist was a pope himself. So they need this doctrine of flexibility. But the word of Scripture is directed toward future. This pope written, this paper pope that was written so many thousands of years ago, was directly written for people living thousands of years later, for our learning. And subsequently, I would say, not only just learning to learn about it, but to learn how to walk. The whole intent of Scripture is conduct, ethics. We get through the passageway of salvation because our ethics are, from the womb, are sin-filled, sin-directed, sin-centered, and it takes the salvation of Christ to put us on the proper footing. But thereafter, we seek to glorify God, and the rule by which we walk is the confession. Westminster Confession tells us, Catechism, is the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. It's the only rule to direct us how we are to glorify God, how we are to walk. So, and it makes a very, very important point. There is acknowledgement, even at the time of Paul, of a paper pope. The things that were written aforetime, long time ago, were written for our learning. He acknowledges that he is under the authority and operating with the full, granting the full legal authority over his life of everything that's been written beforehand by the men of God who put together the Old Testament. He does not run away from the paper pope. He embraces the paper pope. These are the words of God. They are not human words. God put them down, and they are for our learning. And notice what else we get from the paper pope. And now I'm embracing this in a way. We have to remember the word Christian was a negative term before. It started off as a nasty term. You Christians, you. People who follow the Christ were the Christians. Now we think it's a great thing to say, I'm a Christian. when the word first came out, it was a nasty title to give to people. So I'm going to take the word paper pulp, which originally was intended as a negative, and I'm going to start breathing some positive life into it and turning it around, just like the word Christian did. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. We find comfort in the Scriptures, at minimum. The word comfort is definitely linked with Scripture. It's a little bit more complicated grammatical issue, whether patience also comes from the Scriptures. It might be that we, through patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, or it might be the patience and comfort of the Scriptures. We don't know how to lock that up. But one thing for certain, Scriptures are comforting. And that's a bit of a different tilt on it than to say the paper pope is a tyrant that rules your lives and destroys your liberty, than to turn around and say the paper pope comforts us. I am comforted to read about David and the other saints of old who went through tribulation, who were caught in sin and fell and were restored, that such a one as these could still serve God, things like this. That as bad as things get, God is in control, that people will, you know, when we go through the entire tableau of Scripture, all the various stories and all the history, they are a comfort to us. We recognize that God is merciful. And His mercy extends to 1,000 generations. By the way, if His mercy extends to 1,000 generations, it would only make sense that His Word, which embodies and explains and tells us and teaches us about that mercy, would also extend 1,000 generations, just on the face of it, that we might have hope through the Scriptures. God just didn't want Abraham to have hope or Paul to have hope, but for all generations to be able to go to this particular pure well of the Word and receive comfort and hope and learn from it. And He embodied it, what? In written form, the form that all learning is reflected in, isn't it? You go to a library, it's a repository of written information. This is a library on its own 2 feet, as it were, except it's a library of the thoughts and will of God. These are the words of God in here. It's not like any other library which contains the words and studies of men. First Chronicles 28:19. I'll turn there. Very interesting passage. There's a very lengthy description of the pattern of the porch, houses, treasuries, how to measure out the gold, weight of the candlesticks of gold, lamps of gold by weight, every candlestick, lamps thereof, candlesticks of silver by weight. In other words, it's a big list of how many candlesticks, how big they are, how much they are to weigh, what they're to be made of, silver or gold, according to the use of every candlestick. So different candlesticks have different heights depending on their use. By weight, He gave gold for the tables of showbread for every table, and likewise silver for the tables of silver. In other words, there's an enormous architectural template being laid out here for all these elements in this house of God that David is making the plans for, to hand over to Solomon. Also pure gold for the flesh hooks and the bowls and the cups, and for the golden basins He gave gold by weight for every basin, and likewise silver by weight for every basin of silver. And for the altar of incense, refined gold by weight, and gold for the pattern of the chariot, the cherubims that spread out their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And I went through and compressed this very complex declaration of how to build and set up the inside, very complicated inside of this temple. And verse 19 says, "All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by His hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern." The entire pattern was given to David in writing. David did, you know, it's a much more complicated task than the ark. The ark, God merely had to say to Moah, and Noah would go ahead and write it down. So many cubits, you know, you would make a gopher wood, pitch it with a sap, you know, in and out, 3 stories, roof, big door. All these details could be given orally to Noah. But David received direct written word by God, from God. Not oral instruction, written instruction. So I'm saying that the Scriptures certainly seem to say on the face of it that just as He did on Mount Sinai when He wrote His finger in the stone to put the Ten Commandments up. All of this, David said, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. Now, that's pretty amazing. If I had a piece of paper with God's own writing on it, I would be impressed. I mean, I don't know what I'd say. I would be so ecstatic and I would have God committing. And imagine what it must feel like when God puts a blueprint in front of you to do something and it's in his own writing. God made me understand in writing how to, what the pattern was to build this temple of God and all the things that are to be in it by weight, how they are to be arranged, where they're to be put, how tall each stick is, depending on the use of each candlestick, and God put it all in writing for me. So he could speak to his son Solomon in the next verse and say, be courageous and be of good cheer, because the blueprint is God's. And it's in God's own handwriting. It wasn't David's handwriting. Everyone looked at that and say, boy, it's just straight lines and beautiful curves. Who drew this? I have to wonder what God's handwriting looked like. I'm sure it was very honoring to God because it was God's. But God wrote out the entire blueprint, and David must have found it a very... I wonder what happened to that piece of paper or parchment or scroll, whatever it was that God wrote on, that they had and could look at, and David could give it to his son, the King Solomon, because, of course, David was forbidden from building it. But David did get the blueprint to pass on to his son. Sure, it was Solomon who was going to build it, but David had the miraculous piece of paper with God's own handwriting on it. Okay. I guess this hand wrote one other time in the book of Daniel, the handwriting on the wall, in a many pekel uparsin, and found, you know, weighed in the balance and found wanting, and the Persians will come in and take over. So that was bad news for that particular ruler. But here David has something very, very intriguing, does he not? And I think it's astonishing to realize that we're in the same boat as David. We, too, have been given to understand by God in writing the pattern for the temple of our souls. Ye are the temple of the living God. Paul makes this point flat out. You are the temple of God. And you take good care of this temple. And so happens that the pattern upon which is to be built has been given. All the things that you are to do and not do, to observe, to ignore, to speak and not to speak, have been written down. The pattern has been shown and committed to writing. In principle, we are in no different shape and no different position than David is. And then he turns and is able to transmit this pattern in God's handwriting to his son Solomon, say, you build likewise as you see according to the pattern. Don't change it. How could any change in the pattern do anything but ruin it? If this is God's plan for the temple, then to say, let's use a little bit less gold on the candlesticks would make it inferior. Could only be a change for the worse. If God made the pattern, any change in it would take it from absolute perfection to ruining it. And so too with the pattern laid down for our lives in the Bible, no different. We are not to change anything in this pattern, nor to observe one iota or one tittle less than is written, because that would be to make it less than what it could have been. The full potential of our lives is reflected in the pattern in God's own handwriting given to us in the words of Scripture. And I want us to see that the whole Bible stands to us and is to us what that architectural blueprint in God's handwriting was to David, a detailed plan in writing for how the pattern of the temple was to be for building it, that it might glorify God completely and fully with nothing lacking. And this is a metaphor and a symbol for our own body, our own soul, our own being, that we too have been given a pattern, and we are to deliver it to our children and spur them on to the courage, and it'll take that, to build according to the pattern of God without changing it. Or worse yet, taking the blueprint and flinging it and saying, who needs this? I don't need a paper pope. I'll build my temple my way. I'm the king of my temple. Well, the temple that David was speaking about was a house for what? God. God. Our temple is also supposed to be the house for God. This body is supposed to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. The proper pattern for building it, and I'm talking about building it mentally, spiritually, psychologically, even physically, given here, financially, all these things be found here. And we miss the boat If we treat this as some old, stungy piece of paper written in ancient language that has absolutely no relevance to us, it is as alive today, being written for us, as Paul says, and as important to follow as this blueprint was to David, and as important to transmit to our children as this blueprint was to David to give to Solomon. These are the words that he gave. David said to Solomon, "Be strong and of good courage, and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord." Now, I have this to say about that passage. God will be with you when you're building according to the pattern. If you're using this written pope, these words written to build, you can be strong, you will do it, you will not be dismayed, God will be with you. To the extent that you deviate or start to say, well, I don't like this, and we eat pork and bacon, that's okay, and you go through all the lines, you start with the little things, and soon even the bigger things. Just to the point that today there's an outcry against the bishop who made the statement that anyone who votes for Clinton has committed a mortal sin. And all the Christians are jumping down this guy's throat as he stepped over the line. Okay? But that man was building according to the pattern. Everyone who's jumping down his throat is not. They're not subject to the word of God, neither can be. Because murder, if anything, is as mortal a sin as any. Blood is required on account of it at the very least. And that man was right. And how can you put someone who has blood guiltiness upon them into office, or advocates additional innocent blood being spilled? That man was a courageous man, Catholic though he be. He stood with God on that point. I'm surprised that we have men of that kind of courage who are willing to even buck the Pope in their own diocese to say, this is wrong. He was walking, in other words, in accordance with 2 Samuel 23, which we discussed before, that they who rule over men must rule in the fear of God, those who bear the rule. So what's important here to see? We must regard the whole of Scripture as what? God-breathed. Let's take a look at that. We know that famous phrase, all Scripture is God-breathed. Everyone says it this way, all. Not one sentence in it fails to be God-breathed and profitable and useful for us. Okay. It's Scripture, it's written form. We're back to that. And God-breathed. Now, we have a big problem. It's a theological problem. When we talk about the doctrine of inspiration, people will say, inspired, to breathe into. God breathed into Paul or James or Jude or Isaiah, and they wrote what God breathed into them. It's kind of like an in-breathing of God. That's not what God breathed means in 2 Timothy 3:16. Because the word inspire isn't there. You don't see the word inspired in that sense. It's what? All Scripture is God-breathed. Not inspired, it's not inspiration. When we spire, you've heard of respiration when we breathe. I mean, breathing again and again, respiration. Transpiration is when plants do it. Inspiration is to breathe into. Expiration is when your library books are overdue. I think I got that wrong. But bottom line is, inspire is not what that word is. And we shouldn't take our doctrine of inspiration and tear apart the Latin word inspire or whatever it is, and then impose this on 2 Timothy 3:16 and say, see, God breathed into these writers, and then they wrote it down. That's not what it is. Theopneustos, that word there, God breathed, all Scripture is God breathed, is the opposite of inspired, opposite of breathed in. That word, God breathed, means breathed out. God breathed out these words. They are the direct breath of God coming out. There's no immediacy of a man having to shape it in their own phrases. Paul says that all of these words were breathed out by God himself. Every single word to the syllable were breathed out by God himself. They're nothing less than the words of God breathed out, exhaled out of his lips, and then put in writing. Okay? Very important to see that. All Scripture is breathed out of the lips of God, comes straight from God's lips out. Not breathed into the man, and he thinks about it and puts his own words. There's no mediation there. Okay. That makes it true, it makes it infallible, all these things, because it's breathed out from God. But the form in which it is breathed out into is a written form. God breathes it out, and like the words are there. He uses the element of the man's arm, and the pen, and the inkhorn, and the scroll, but every word is breathed out by God and appears in written form. And when we hear statements like Jesus, you know, that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, these words are the ones that are written. Those are the specific words that Jesus, I think, is pointing to, that his words, because the same thing was spoken of with the law of Moses and all the prophets, they too would not pass away either. They were an eternal, perpetual word for all generations. So to Jesus, his words, the same boat. Things being written have an advantage to us. We note that, A, they're permanent, can't be removed. They can be appealed to for every generation. There's a sufficiency in them to handle problems. Jesus did not have to invent a solution to being tempted by the devil in the wilderness in Matthew 4. Every challenge that came to him, he started his answer with three words. It is written, which I believe is only one word in Greek. It is written. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, etc., etc. Or it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord alone, him only shall you serve. Things like this. The appeal and the defeat of the devil can be had on the basis merely of the words that God has breathed out. We just grab them, we use them, we build them, they're part of the pattern of our own temple, and therefore nothing will be out of order. And we can deal with any situation by appeal to the paper pope. Because, as we pointed out once before, his words are spirit. Now, God prefers written form for permanence for another reason. The record of sins is also written down. The record of sins. Jeremiah 17:1 is probably the most famous one. We've all probably encountered that verse at one time or the other or another. I've cited it at least twice in my knowledge. It stands written, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars." Sin of Judah is written. God has access to it. It is written down. Now I'm going to take you another step farther. I believe the next verse I'm going to cite will contain that passage. I hope I didn't miswrite that. I believe I'm on the mark with it. Something tells me it's not the right one. Nope. Oh yeah, there it is, Isaiah 65. Whew. I do have the right verse. I knew it wasn't Psalm 102. I had that in a different context. Early in our lessons, I think lesson 5, 6, 7 somewhere, we talked about the books being open on the last day, that we were writing our own life history by what we do. I didn't support that other than to say that things were written down and the books would be open and everyone was... You know, that's a pretty gripping message when you realize. I've had people, apart from our own circle, who listened to that tape and said, oh, that's a message that had me pretty concerned and worried. And I didn't deal with the God who I saw again as the, you know, the glorious king on his throne, whose face is like the sun shining in full strength, and I want to hide when I realize that they're going to open the book on me. It's all written down. There's a list of sins in chapter 65, verses 1 through 5. They're pretty bad. I've spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts. People that can provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens, and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves, and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh, and broth of abominable things is in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. They are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. So we got some pretty evildoers here. The next verse is the one I want us to think on. Behold, it is written before me. I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense, into their bosom. And the commentators, Kyle and Delitzsch and others, move into this verse and say, these things are written before God. Which is to say, very astonishingly, that though 3 seconds ago, that's already gone, we can't go back and recover it, it's written down. These things are written before me, and God recompenses. God, as a matter of fact, they even have, Hengstenberg speaks about a recording angel in Zechariah who keeps a record, as well as a recording angel in Revelation. They make distinction between him and an announcing angel. One record, you know, they have scrolls. There are scrolls all over the place in Scripture where things are written down. And here we see that the evil deeds are written and written before God. Angels are keeping notes. They keep good notebooks. Matter of fact, we can probably take a good example from the notebook taking or notebook maintenance of angels. Everything's going to be in good order on Judgment Day. You're not going to lose any notebooks, no pages out of place, everything in good sequence, ready to roll. So we write, even though we're not writing with a pencil. We are writing whether or not we're writing. We're writing when we're out playing in the playground at school. We are writing because what we're doing is being written down under our name, the notebook on our name, the book with our name on it. And just like all these things were being written down before Jehovah, our King and our God, as they were being done. Behold, these are written before me. There's an inescapable permanence to all things we do. That should cause us to pause, realize it's not just going to be gone because time passes. It's still there written. Give us pause to think what we're doing, to follow the pattern to be given us in the Scriptures and not to sin. Because, of course, the intent of this Scripture is to discourage from sin, to exhort to righteousness, and to put off evil, put off the old man, say no to it, to mortify the flesh, all these things critical. Let me give you another example. In the book of Revelation, John is given a scroll. Guess what he's told to do with the scroll? Anyone remember?
Eat it.
Eat this. Here's the words of God on a scroll. Lunchtime. Literally, it's time to eat. The words are supposed to go into us. They become part of us. That's the difference between the words of a human pope, whose words you cannot eat, whose, in other words, you can't take them in and just make them part of your soul, as you can with the paper pope. They are good things in the Word of God. Come and see and taste that the Lord is good and that His Word is pure and life-giving. Remember what we just, the excellent choice of Psalter that Dirk read for us? That who meditates upon the law of God day and night is like a tree planted by the rivers of waters, whose leaves never wither and they bear fruit in its season. See, the purity of the Word of God is compared to waters that you're planted close by and you're drawing from them, and it makes you green and fruitful. That's the Word of God written, the written Word of God, which we meditate, we read it, we meditate upon it, we think on it, we do it. We love it. Oh, I love thy word, O God, they are the ordinances of my heart. Very important, from Psalm 119. Another example of the Word of God written, not just a paper pope. I got a word for you that's kind of surprising. Not only is it a source of nutrition, as the eating of the scroll symbolizes in Revelation, the Bible is not just a paper pope, it's a paper policeman too. How is that? What scripture would I find that in? Zechariah, I believe it's the 5th chapter, where a scroll with writing on both sides flies through the entire countryside of Israel, bringing judgment. On the scroll, on the sides, are written the sins of the people. And the scroll flies through. We can find the passage and see how that happens. And we have what? Again, a piece of writing, except it's God's writing. And it's not just a paper pope. It's a lot more than that. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and look and behold a flying scroll. Okay? Not only do we have to eat the Word of God, now it's an airplane up there, if you want to put it that way. And he said unto me, an angel said unto me, what seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. The length thereof is 20 cubits and the breadth thereof is 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it. Everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as according to that side. Now bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief. This scroll, this flying scroll, will enter into the house of the thief, into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house. The scroll stays in the house. and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. The scroll will eat and destroy the house. And it's a written scroll with writing on both sides. So it's time to take the word of God written seriously, because thieves and those who swear falsely by God, liars, dissemblers, liars, this scroll, which is the exact size of the porch of the temple, 20 by 10 cubits, writing on both sides, showing the full sins and the judgment that God will evince, flies through the land, enters into the house of the thief, to the house of the liar, the false swearer, and it stays in that house and consumes and eats the house up till it's gone, till it crumbles to the ground. So I'm saying, not only do you have to have a deal with a paper pope, God sends out paper policemen, flying scrolls throughout the country, where things are brought down because they offend God, they defy God, they are God-hating, they are God-disobeying, and God will not permit it. And how does God take care of it? He sends a scroll with writing on it out over the town, into the houses of the liar and the thief, and takes care of business. Do we understand that the written word of God is not just a piece of paper anymore? It's also an instrument of judgment in Zechariah 5. It's also an instrument of nourishment in Revelation on the scroll that's eaten. Now, we ourselves are to do the same thing. We are to write as well. And I'm going to get into that right now. We're running a little late, so I'm going to just go to one scripture, Nehemiah 9, 38. And we'll pass over Psalm 102, which basically repeats what's been taught in Romans 15, verse 4. Okay. There's a huge list of all the things that Israel did wrong in chapter 9. We did this. See, God testified against them that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law, yet they dealt proudly and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them, and withdrew the shoulder and hardened their neck and would not hear. Yet many years didst thou, O God, forbear them, and testifiedst against them by the Spirit and thy prophets, yet would they not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them nor forsake them. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keep his covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us. Notice this. We talked last week about the judgments of the hurricanes, the two hurricanes. Notice what Nehemiah says. Howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us. He just made a big listing of all these catastrophes on Israel that they deserved for their sin. For thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. That's the confession of a repentant leader. We need more of that. We don't get this from our leaders. Maybe Howard Phillips or Bo Greitz might say things like this, but not Bush, because it would reflect poorly on his administration to admit that he's not done right and he's done wickedly. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies, wherewith thou didst testify against them. Notice that he says that the law and all the writings of the law testify against us. They're there even if you try to hide the scroll in the temple or burn them up. But they have not served thee in their kingdom and in thy greatness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof, and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. And it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And here's the final verse in the chapter. Listen to it. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. Seal means to sign it. They write it in written form, and then they sign it. Chapter 10. Now those that sealed or signed were Nehemiah, the Tirshite, son of this, Seraiah, Azariah, Jeremiah, the first three, Pasher, Amariah, Malachi, Hattush. We're giving a full list, and you can see it here, of all the people who signed the covenant that the nation wrote down to commit to God. God put a covenant in writing to them. They failed it miserably. They recognized their failure of the covenant. And what did they do? And once they repented, they weren't about to verbalize it. They committed it to writing as God writes things down. They wrote it, and then they sealed it with their names. Matter of fact, it's to say to have your seal over the scroll, which is to have your name upon it, not necessarily under the words, but on the outside surface in the seal area. And it's a big list. It's a big list. And what do we want to notice about this? That they made what? And made a sure covenant. Because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. They have a reason for writing it, to make it sure. And then they seal it by signature. That's the scriptural term. When we sign a covenant, it's for the intent of sealing it. Which is to say that paper popes have, in essence, the one paper pope, a structure that we are to emulate. That is the committing to permanent record to make something sure. Men do it to make it sure, to make it certain, that they don't fear writing it down, that I'm going to do this, I commit to this, this is my covenant, my seal is on it, my signature is my seal. The seal of my promising to observe to do these things by oath. By oath consigned is the phrase, to do this. Now, this is not to say that every embodiment of a covenant between people in either a national context, like Scotland did, or Geneva did, or in a church context, say like even American Heritage has done, is necessarily going to be perfect. There may be administrative problems. There may be unforeseen events. And of course, Israel, even after Nehemiah put this wonderful covenant in place, ended up in apostasy and killed its own Messiah. So there's no promise that future generations will walk according to the covenant. But let's not throw out the baby with the bathwater. Just because someone might have a negative experience with a covenant-oriented church is not to say that the principle at stake is wrong, and the reaction of some, I never sign another covenant, is totally at odds with Scripture. See? These men, because they were sinners and because the nation was in big trouble, on account of that, they made sure the covenant and did write it and did seal it with their names, and all the signatures are here in Nehemiah 10. There's the list of this national/church covenant, because nation and church were together at that time. And they're all there. Just like on the Declaration of Independence of the United States of America, all those signatures are there. John Hancock's being apparently the most prominent. They signed, and they knew that signatures could mean death if the British got the hold of us and had the upper hand, that they would be the dissidents who would be weeded out, the troublemakers. They knew it. Just like the Protestants who favored Luther were taking a courageous stand if they were known who they were during that time of the ascendancy of the Catholic Church. But their names are all here. We have nothing less than a covenant written and signed in Scripture. That means that, again, this reflection in us as the image of God, as confirming our words by writing, is realistic, it is God-sanctioned, it is biblical, because we may have had a bad experience or a negative experience, and whatever the circumstances are, I don't pretend to know in all individual cases, this is not justification for rejecting the notion of covenant and of signing a church covenant. I'm not saying we're proposing one or not proposing one. I'm saying that the principle at stake here shows it's legitimate. Well, I also just proved from the same passage that the nation of Israel fell and murdered its own Messiah after generating and signing all these wonderful names in Nehemiah's time frame. That did not prevent them from falling into the most horrible apostasy and the nation being utterly destroyed by 70 AD, half a millennium later, 500 years later. That's a long time. I'm sure a church can fall apart more quickly. But I want to also point out that they were pretty dedicated to the proposition that the covenant was needful because of how sinful they were. And their past history on all levels, their kings, their princes, their priests, their noblemen, and the people, and the Levites, all of them together were stiff-necked. And I think this is why the church covenant, which we were so familiar with, starts off. Acknowledgement of our propensity to sin, our tendency to break covenants, just like they did. That was an appropriate way to handle it. So I take us from the area of paper and popes to say it's time for us to realize not only do we have a paper pope, and that is a bit of a misnomer because it's not just a piece of paper, is it? We saw it's a lot more than that. And the words are the way that God has chosen to communicate his directly breathed out ideas to us, his commands to us, his testimonies and his counsels to us are delivered in writing. And so we can also make sure a covenant between ourselves or with God in writing. To this day, a wedding covenant is also testified in writing by signature. Yeah, so prenuptial agreements, I suppose. So we've come the wrong way in many of these arenas. But the important point to say is writing. Men didn't invent it. God wrote first. There is a writing in the heavens. A line goes forth from the stars. It says speech utters forth, and a line goes out from all the stars. And when they came, it says the morning stars shouted for glory and sang, according to the book of Job. Speech, written form. So we can say it is written, and appeal to the written word of God as being written not just for the sake of Abraham or for Moses, but for us. All the scripture is breathed out, and because these are the words of God, they are permanent. Heaven and earth will pass away, and they will remain because God breathed them out. They have a much more firmer foundation than the earth itself. We can trust them. And then the next step, besides following the pattern and seeing that we're in the same boat as David was when he got the architectural plans for the inside of the temple, how to build it, how to put it all together, we have the same set of detailed blueprints for our lives here. Care and feeding of the human body, care and feeding of the human soul, care and feeding of a family, mutual care over one another, all these things, the doctrine of salvation by grace, all of that is here for us to understand, for us to walk in. Paper pope? Maybe. But it's more than paper, and it's much better than a pope. These are the words of God himself, and they're in written form. He was not afraid to put it in writing, all his promises to us. Now that, I think, is astonishing. So I say, no need to apologize for the paper pope. They're the word of God himself. Much better than a pope standing between me and God is to get the word of God direct from him and to build my life upon that. Any questions about what we talked about today?
You referred to Revelation and the eating of the scroll and being nourishment, taste and see if the Lord is good. But the scroll was also bitter.
It was first sweet and then bitter.
Yeah. So how do you understand the bitterness in Revelation and the scroll?
There's two interpretations. One is that the scroll represented the gospel and that the gospel was good news, but it brought persecution with it. The other way to look at it is that it was the full content of Scripture, which is good because it's good for us, but also it's sour because the battle between the old man and the inner man now is engaged. It wasn't before. You were at peace with yourself, but enmity with God. Now you're at peace with God, but your own worst enemy is in your own heart. And now it's time to go seek and destroy missions daily with God's help and His Spirit and the candle of the Lord to enter battle. Most commentators take it in the first sense, it's the gospel. But it's also true that the whole word of God is sweet and bitter. It's sweet, merciful. But it was sweet to David to know that he was forgiven for his sin with respect to Bathsheba. But it was bitter that the son died. Yeah. Because we're sinners, it is bitter. It's just like the scroll. It didn't touch any of the houses where people were honest or didn't steal. But it entered, flew right into all the homes and stayed there like a termite nest and consumed it totally. God promises. Word of God is, when the commandment is exceeding broad, one way to say it is huge. And there's no place where it doesn't stretch, doesn't apply. and there's no time period to which it doesn't extend into the future. Any other questions or comments? Okay, well, then we'll catch you next week.